You'll find our scripture reading this morning in Matthew chapter 5. We are in verses 13 through 16, as well as verses 38 through 48. It says something a little different there in the bulletin, but it is verses 13 through 16 in Matthew chapter 5, and then 38 through 48. If you need a Bible, there's a hardback black ESV Bible in the middle of the row in front of you, and you'll find Matthew chapter 5 on page 810 in those row Bibles. And I've asked Mark Reams to come forward and read for us this morning. And so, Mark, if you'll come forward now and read our scripture reading.
Before I read, did anybody else have this little light of mine going through their head while he was going through the children's sermon? I wasn't the only one. Okay. Hide it under a bushel. There you go. Thank you. Okay, the word of the Lord, Matthew 5, beginning with verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And moving on to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord.
This ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let's go to our great God in prayer once again and ask him to open our eyes. We again come to you, our God, knowing, well, maybe we don't know just how desperately we need you. I pray you would help us to see that we would not just see our desperation, but we would see the one who meets us in it. Thank you, our God, that you can do it, that you can take that which is blind and make it see. You can take that which is lost and cause it to be found. You can take that which is dead and make it alive. Lord, we ask that you would do that this very day in our hearts and our lives so that your name might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to make you aware, if you're visiting with us, if you're a guest with us this morning, again, we're so glad you're here. You will find in the program, in the white portion of your program, you'll find a blank sheet there where you can take notes. There's also additional texts that I will be referring to throughout the sermon this morning. So I want to make you aware of that. If you are a note taker, you like to take notes, many of our folks do, then that is available to you this morning. I'm going to risk something this morning, and I'm going to tell a story that I have told in the past, but it's been well over a year, so, and many of you weren't there at the time, and so off we go. Several years ago, my sister relayed a story to me. My sister is 2 years older than me, and she has twin boys who are now in their teenage years. But when they were about 4 or 5, they were getting ready to go away on a trip. And my sister had all the suitcases out and everything as they were getting ready to go, and the boys were having a great time. They were laughing together. Isaac and Ethan are their names, and Isaac and Ethan were laughing together and just having a really wonderful time together. And then my sister heard a noise that doesn't happen very often. It's a sound that some of you know, and it makes you nervous. It's the sound of silence. When she heard the sound of silence, she knew something must be horribly wrong. And so she went upstairs, and she found Isaac, the older of the two twins. He likes to remind his brother that he's the older one. He was standing there, and my sister said, Where's Ethan? I don't know. I don't know. But suddenly she heard a noise. Help! Help! What? Isaac, where's Ethan? I don't know. Help! Where is that coming from? And so she's looking around, and suddenly she comes across a suitcase, and she hears, help! And realized that Isaac had zipped Ethan up in the suitcase. And without missing a beat, Isaac looked at that suitcase, and with all the energy he could muster, he said, Ethan, it's okay! God will rescue you. Isaac was not interested in being on the mission of rescuing his brother from that suitcase. I wonder how many of us realize that in our lives we are around people every day who just in general are screaming out for help. They may not even know it. And the reason I know that is at one time all of us were in that place where without even knowing it, we were screaming out for help. And here's what I wonder. What has God done about the reality that the world is full of people crying out for help, crying out to be rescued, trying to find rescue in all the wrong places? And how many of us are like the little boy who says, it's okay, God will rescue you, as they walk away. And yet, as we talked about with the children this morning, the reality is if you are a believer in Jesus, and only if you are a believer in Jesus, you are on mission in the world. It's not an option. It's who we are. It's what God has called us to. Now, it may look different than what some of your minds are immediately starting to think about. We'll talk about that briefly. But how often do we hear the cry of the world around us and say, I sure hope someone else takes care of that. It's okay. God will help you. Woo! Glad I don't have to deal with that. See, the reality is if you're a believer in Jesus, you are living on mission. You are living on mission. That's why the fifth of our core values, and if you're new with us this morning, we have been going through the core values, the key motivations that drive us as a congregation. And the fifth of our core values is missional living. That as you live your life, you are living your life on mission. On mission for the sake of Christ. You're living your life on mission. We have looked at the reality that Jesus is Lord. The Lordship of Christ was our first core value. And if Jesus is Lord, we need some help. Because if He's just Lord and just over everything, but He's not a gracious God, we're in trouble. And so that's why we're so glad the second of our core values is the gospel of grace, that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And then He brings us into a family, doing life together, which is our fourth core value. And as we do life together, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, transforms us, which is why last week we talked about the reality of gospel transformation. But as we're transformed, we are called on mission. And so this morning, we want to look at what it means to live on mission, missional living. And so there are three questions that are going to guide us this morning as we go through. The first question is this: whose mission are we on? Whose mission are we on? Secondly, what is that mission? What is that mission? And finally, how do we live on this mission? How do we live on this mission? Whose mission are we on? What is the mission? And how do we live on this mission? Well, whose mission are we on? That may seem to some of you a silly question or a simple question with an obvious answer. But I'd submit to you it's not so obvious in terms of the way we live our lives. Ed Stetzer, who is an author and missiologist, says this: mission is the opposite of self. Mission is the opposite of self. Now, this is really important because when I think about mission or missions or being on mission or having a task to do, what I normally do is I think about the way that that affects me. Does that make sense? If I'm on a mission to do something, I think, okay, how's this going to impact me? What do I need to do to make sure that I'm safe and I'm sanitized and I'm careful, and what do I need to do? And so it becomes self-focused. Wed Stetzer, I think, helps us here because he's absolutely right. Mission is the opposite of self, which means that the mission that we're on is not our own. It is not our own mission. In other words, mission is not about us, and we are not the source of our mission. We don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to be on mission today. I wonder what I should do. Okay, well, I think I should, you know, talk to somebody today. So that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to make some phone calls, and that's my mission today. Those are things I'm going to do. That's not how it works. We don't come up with the mission for ourselves. Does that make sense? One author named Christopher Wright, who's an Old Testament scholar, puts it this way when it comes to mission. He says, mission is not ours. Mission is God's. It is not so much the case that God has a mission for His church. The church was made for God's mission. In other words, it's not that God has a mission for His church. God has a church for His mission. He has a people for His mission. And so there is a mission, and the reason that we're on it is because the mission is God's mission. It belongs to God. And it was God's mission from before He created anything. It was God's mission from before He created anything. And again, as I said earlier, it's only the people of God, it's only Christians who are on that mission right now. It's important for us to understand that, because otherwise we get into moralism where we tell people, hey, act this way, and then God will love you. No, 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 no. If you're not a believer in Jesus, we're so glad you're here. Understand that you are part of God's mission, but not the part of doing the work of God's mission. You're part of His target. I think that's why you're here. That God is wooing you. He is wooing you. Watch out, Carl says, right? He is wooing you, and that's what He does. But the people of Jesus, the people who love Jesus, the people who have been embraced by Jesus and have embraced Jesus, they're called on mission, but it's God's mission. And so as we think about that, whose mission are we on? Well, we're on God's mission. Okay, well, what is that mission then that we're on? What does that look like? What is the mission in God's heart? What is the mission in God's heart? We're going to see this in a couple of ways. First, we need to see that the mission we're on is one that we're on because we've been sent. We've been sent by Jesus. In Matthew 28, and I think you have this in front of you in your program there, Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20, you're going to find these words. This is Jesus giving the great commission to His disciples and by extension to his church. He says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, that's as you go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We are sent by Jesus on the mission of Jesus to make disciples. Just as Jesus made disciples of those who are around him, he sends his disciples out to make disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Concentric circles. Right? He sends them out. We're sent on God's mission by God himself in the person of Jesus. And Jesus says this very clearly in what we call the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. You'll find that in your bulletin as well. And I'm going to jump in here at verse 16. He's referring to his disciples. In other words, he's referring to the church, and you'll see that clearly in verse 21. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth, because your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also might be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. That's us, by the way. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus sends his people into the world on the same mission that God the Father sent him to be on, and that is to rescue. It means Jesus who does the rescuing, and now we become his agents of that mission in the world. But if we were to stop there and say, okay, great, the mission of God is to save sinners, to rescue people. That's God's ultimate mission. Remember, mission is not about me. It's not ultimately about me. It's not ultimately about you. We actually miss the mark when we say it's God's mission is just people. He wants to rescue people. He wants to save people. That's all true. That's all true, but why? See, if we answer the why does God rescue people, then we can begin to understand what the mission really is. What the mission really is. See, what we're going to find in the scriptures is that, yes, Jesus is interested in saving sinners. He was sent by God to give himself, right, to rescue the souls of men and women. But he does it for a greater purpose even than that. There's one pastor who likes to say, and I think he's right, you and I are not the point. God is. And I aim to show you that this morning. I don't want you to just trust me up here, but to trust the Word of God that is indeed true. Earlier today, we read together from the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief and highest purpose of man? To honor and glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why would that be? Well, because God's mission is the glory of His name. Why did God create the world? It was not because He was lonely. In spite of what you might see, He was in perfect relationship amongst the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect relationship together. He needed no one. And yet, out of the overflow of His love, and for the sake of the glory of His name, God creates everything. Why would God rescue people? Because we're so lovely? I mean, you're good-looking people, okay? But compared to the God of the universe, no, the scriptures tell us it's for the glory of His name. I have several passages. I'm just going to read a few. But I want you to get the sweep of this so we understand what is God's real mission. What is God's real mission? And this list that I have here was compiled by one pastor named John Piper. If you would like a copy of this list, email office@calvarypca.org. We'll make sure we get it to you, okay? This is an amazing list. We're told in the Scriptures in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 that God chose people before the foundation of the world for His glory. He predestined us to adoption as sons, it says, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. God created us for His glory, according to Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory. He uniquely called Israel for His glory, Isaiah 49, 3. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. He rescued Israel from Egypt in the Old Testament for His glory. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider Your wondrous works, this is from Psalm 106, but rebelled by the sea at the great Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. God defeated Pharaoh, according to Exodus 14, in order to show His glory. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God spared Israel in the wilderness for the glory of His name, Ezekiel 20, 14. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Jesus sought the glory of the Father in everything He did. John 7, 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true. And in Him there is no falsehood. Jesus told us that to do good works so that God would get glory. We read that this morning in Matthew 5, 16. We also see it in 1 Peter 2, 12, to make our good deeds known before men so that God Himself would receive glory. What about the salvation of sinners? God gave His Son to vindicate the glory of His righteousness, Romans 3, 25 and 26. God put Christ forward as a blood offering to show God's righteousness. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. God forgives our sins for His own sake. Isaiah 43, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. For your own name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Psalm 25, 11. Jesus endured His final hours of suffering. Why? You understand the refrain? For God's glory. John 12, 27 and 28. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. God tells us to serve Him in a way that glorifies Him. In 1 Peter 4, we're told that Jesus will fill us with fruits of righteousness for the sake of God's glory. In Philippians 1, 9 and 11, Jesus is coming again for the glory of God. All are under judgment for dishonoring God's glory. Jesus' ultimate aim is for us that we would see and enjoy His glory forever. John 17, 24. Over and over and over and over again, we are told that what God does on our behalf is for the sake of His glorious name, because there is nothing greater. There is no greater aim. And so if we are on mission, we have to understand that the mission that we're on is not ultimately just the salvation of sinners, though that's part of it, but it is ultimately the glory of God. And that helps me, because if it is simply the salvation of sinners and how great a task that is, it's overwhelming and impossible And it becomes all about me. How did I do? How did I do today? Did anyone become a Christian today? Did I reach anyone today? But if it's about the glory of God, we know we can rest because it is God who is in the business of saving sinners through broken vessels like us. It is God who does that. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. Why? Because his ultimate aim isn't just to rescue and really hope really hard that Billy comes to know Jesus, but instead it's to the glory of his name that Billy comes to know Jesus. And it's God who makes sure it happens because he sent Jesus. And just as he sent Jesus, he sends you and me into the world. We're on God's mission. That took a while. I hope it's worth it. We're on God's mission, not our own, for the sake of his name, for the glory of his name. There's no greater purpose in life than to be on the mission of the glory of the name of God. So what is this mission? In other words, what's the identity that Jesus gives us as we're on this mission? The text that Mark read for us this morning will help us there. Matthew 5, 12 through 16. The first part of the identity that he gives us as the church is salt. Salt. You say, okay, great. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you. Just be patient. We'll walk through this together. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. It is my belief and the belief of many commentators that Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, as he is speaking the longest sermon that we have recorded in the scriptures of Jesus, that here what he is doing is he's talking about what it means to be citizens in his kingdom and what it means to be his disciples. In other words, to follow Jesus. What does it mean to be a citizen in his kingdom in which we are following after Jesus? And here he's going to give us not just a command, go and do these things, but he's actually going to say, you are the salt of the earth. That's identity. I have said this about you, therefore it is true. That's what Jesus is saying, and he's speaking again to those who would be his disciples, those who would be citizens in his kingdom, those who would follow after him. Just as this was really the vocation of Israel, he's now saying, hey, listen, Israel's kind of missed it. The people of God, those who are part of the kingdom of God, they are the salt of the earth. They are the salt of the earth. And salt has a twofold function. It has the function of flavor. It makes things taste better. That's not really what Jesus has in mind here, I don't think. What most commentators believe that he has in mind, I think this is right, is the reality that salt in that culture in that time was a preservative for food. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have freezers. They had salt for the meat, right? And so to go a little further, the idea is this. What is it preserving? Well, it's preventing decay. It's preventing decay and keeping alive. It's preventing decay and keeping alive. And so if you are the salt of the earth, you hear that phrase all the time, right? And I have no idea what it means when people say it. But if you are the salt of the earth, it means you're about the business of preventing decay in the world. Pushing back that which is dark, that which is dead, and breathing life. Bringing life. Wherever you go. Does that make sense? That's the business that Jesus calls us on. Which means, by the way, that we must be in places where death is a reality. And I don't mean physical death. What I mean is we need to be in places where unbelievers are. See, when Jesus says you're salt of the earth, he's not saying, so go over here, hide your saltiness. And salty has taken on a different connotation in our culture, which doesn't mean anything good. So you don't want to be that kind of salty. You want to be this kind of salty. And so he says, He's not saying go hide it. He's saying, no, you have to be in culture. You have to actually be in the world. Now, we use that phrase, be in the world, not of the world, right? But actually, how about this? You've been sent into the world. That's what we've already established. And Jesus has sent his people into the world. And here is he saying, you are salt. That means you are sent into the world. So no holy huddles. No going and hiding ourselves from the world. That which is dead needs to come alive. And so that means we have been sent to breathe life into dark places. So how does this work? Well, one way that this works is for many of you, you are working in a context in which you're interacting with unbelievers every day. I think that's awesome. And here's why. Every day you're surrounded by unbelievers. Now, several years ago, when I was working as an advertising salesperson, and actually in both positions in which I, or both jobs in which I was working in advertising, I primarily worked with folks who did not have a relationship with Jesus. And what I often found was this. As they got to know me, not just that they knew I was a believer, but as they got to know me, this would be the conversation in meetings. You know, we're trying to sell a product and it's not selling very well. And you would actually hear someone say, listen, don't tell everything about the product. Just lie a little bit. It'll be all right. And they would look at me. This happened more often than I can remember. They would look at me, not because Nate's so great. They would look at me and say, never mind, we really can't do that. We're not going to lie. Sorry, Nate. And they would move on. That happened multiple times. Now, again, that's not because Nate's so great. Because Nate could go back and say all kinds of things that I did that were wrong and that I should have done differently in ways I should have acted more charitably and kindly to my friends there and my coworkers. But listen, Jesus sends us into the world so that in contexts in which we work, in our homes, at the grocery store, that we become life where there is death. That we show a different way by the way we live, by the one for whom we live. So if we're on the mission of God to bring glory to his name, and he has called us salt, then friends, you get to be an agent of life in the world. And that means that the work you do matters. The work you do amongst unbelievers, it matters. Even in those days where you're frustrated and lonely, it matters. Because Jesus has sent you there. You're not there by accident. We are salt. What about light? Jesus says, you are the light of the world, verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See that? So you may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says you are light to the world. Well, it's Jesus himself who is the light of the world. So if Jesus himself is sent and he sends us out on mission, on his mission, he has secured us for himself on his mission, then we ourselves are light because Jesus himself is light. See, what light does is it reveals truth. It reveals truth in the world. Now, we like to use this, or I do sometimes, as a bat. You know, well, I've got the truth. You need to listen. You need to look. I need to expose sin in you. And when I do that, I actually hide my light because I become dark. And the reason I know that this is how it works is Jesus is speaking here in a context in which Pharisees are present, the most religious leaders of the day. They are present there in the audience. And what Jesus is saying to them is, Israel is supposed to be the light of the world, but Pharisees, they have given in to legalism, they've given in to judgment. In other words, they're constantly saying, you're not good enough to hang with me. You haven't done enough. You haven't done all that I've done. And so what they would do is they would build fences around the world, and they would actually lay judgment on the world. And this idea of judgment is, it's really important for us to understand that a little bit if we are really going to live on mission. The Apostle Paul helps us here a lot, because the Apostle Paul, in a passage of Scripture I don't like very often, but really is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 13, he says this about how we're to live in judgment of others. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So is he saying don't associate with the world? No, he's saying associate with the world. Is he saying judge the world? No, he's saying don't judge the world. Why? Because later in this passage, in verse 12 and 13, he's going to say, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among your midst. What he's saying is, if you are light in the world, you don't have to be scared of the world. Jesus has come to rescue the world. He has come and rescued you. And Jesus has put you there to shine light. And when we lay in judgment against the world, saying, oh, they should act differently, they should do this differently, I can't believe the world's acting like that, you know what it does? It actually dulls our light. It dulls our light. What Jesus is saying, yes, expose truth. Speak the truth. Proclaim the gospel. It won't always be light. But the only one who judges at that point is God himself. When we're speaking the truth of his gospel, not our own. Not, hey, you need to do these five things to clean yourself up before you walk into my church. Are you kidding me? But that's how we live. That's how we act. Church, big C. And maybe that's how we act too. No, Jesus says you are light in the world. Don't hide it. And one of the best ways to hide it is by pointing at everybody else. And not looking at ourselves, not looking to the glory of Christ and saying, come and see, come and see, come in here. I know you're angry. I know you don't like me. Come in here. We have something for you. It's the reality of Christ. See, light reveals the truth. It exposes sin and it brings sight. It helps those who are blind to see. And sometimes it makes them run away. Sometimes it makes them run away. That's exactly what happened with Jesus. As we're told in John 1, that Jesus, the light of the world, that those around him still walked in darkness. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. It blinded them. But the promise here is that as the world embraces Christ, because of the light that we shine, as we go into the world, as we interact with people in our workplace, as we interact with people at the grocery store, as you care for and love and shine light in your family who doesn't know Jesus, they will glorify the Father who is in heaven. That's the hope. That's the reason that we live on that mission, so that others may glorify Christ, because it's about the glory of his name. Well, we're going to quickly look at the question of how do we live on this mission. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. We don't have a lot of time left this morning. But we want to look at if we are on God's mission. And this mission, part of the identity is that we are salt, we are life then, and light in the world. Then, well, how do we live on this mission? What are some ways that this looks? How does this look? Well, in Matthew 5, 38 through 48, in the passage that Mark read earlier this morning, we're told all kinds of really difficult realities, right? Jesus kind of ups the ante here. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. See, how do we live on this mission? Well, we demonstrate for a watching world an alternate way of living. Revenge is a dish best served cold. And if you look up revenge movies, you're just going to have thousands, right? Because revenge is in our bones. Like, someone does something to us, we want to do it back. Someone talks badly about us, we will quickly go somewhere else, and maybe we'll couch it in a prayer request so that it sounds holy, and we'll say, well, you pray for Carl. He has really been talking bad about me. And we should pray for Carl for lots of reasons, as you should pray for me, right? But revenge is, it's just in our bones. And Jesus, no. Revenge is not part of the mission of the people of God. How do you live on mission? You show a watching world an alternate way of living. This idea of turning the other cheek. One New Testament scholar, Tom Wright, helped me understand this a little bit better. He talked about the fact that what's happening here is, he's saying, if you're smacked on the right cheek, well, what that meant is to be backhanded with the right hand on the right cheek. Well, in that culture, that was a way of showing disrespect. You would never do that to a superior. You would only do that to people that you find inferior to yourself, to get the backhanded smack. That would happen to women. It would happen to children. It would happen to slaves. And what Jesus is saying is, as you follow me, as you live on mission in this world, you will be, people will disrespect you. He says, what are you to do? You're to show them kindness. You're to show them the kindness and mercy of God. You're to forgive them. Why? Because you've been forgiven by God. This idea of the tunic, of being sued for one's cloak. What Jesus is saying here is really, this has to do with oppression of the poor. Those who are rich, suing you for all you have. He's saying, shame them for the sake of the gospel by giving them more. Not shame as in, how dare you, but hey, here's everything. And now I lay in my nakedness because I've been exploited by you. Right? He's saying, show them an alternate way of living. Live God's generosity. So he talks about this going the extra mile, so to speak. We hear that phrase. In that culture, a Roman soldier could take anyone and make them carry their equipment for up to a mile. And that was it. By law, they could not force them to go any further, but they could force anybody under Roman rule and occupation to carry their equipment for a mile. What Jesus is saying is, show them the generosity of God and offer them too. These are your enemies. These are your oppressors. How are they going to see the kindness and generosity of God? They're going to see it in you. Even as you care for them, even as you love them, even as you take what is oppression toward you and you turn it on its head and say, no, I'm going to, as the scriptures say, pour hot coals on your head by loving you, caring for you, showing you the love of Christ. We demonstrate an alternate way of living, and we love our enemies. That's what he's saying here in verses 43 and following. The two great commandments, to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Well, who's your neighbor? Remember that story in Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan? Well, who was the neighbor? It was the hated enemy, the Samaritan. Jesus is saying your neighbor isn't just those in your church. Your neighbor isn't just the people you like. Your neighbor isn't just your family members. Your neighbor is everybody. Love your neighbor. Pray for those who hurt you. Pray for those who persecute you. Do you see that this is an alternate way of living? As we live on mission, we're showing the world an alternate way of living. Now, notice what I haven't talked about this morning is personal evangelism. And what I'm not saying is that personal evangelism is not important. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's not important. But what we're saying is what in the Scriptures, what we get over and over and over again is how we live. Our conduct says a lot more to others than our words. And it's in 1 Peter that we actually find that out. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 through 17. Peter's going to say this. We're going to start at verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may not be put to shame. Is he saying we shouldn't talk to others about Jesus? No, absolutely not. But what he's saying is, as we live in the world, as we love those who persecute us, as we pray for those who don't act like they should be prayed for, maybe people will start to say, where's the hope you have? Why do you live differently? Why are you caring for me when I treat you this way? And then we have an opportunity with respect and gentleness to share Christ. We build relationships, often with those that we would normally think unlovely. And they begin to wonder, what is the hope that is in you? And we have opportunity to share that for the glory of His name, God the Father sent His Son Jesus into the world to rescue broken people, and I'm a broken person, and you're a broken person. Come and embrace Him by faith. That's what it means to be on mission. Well, as we've done the last several weeks, I want to end with several implications, not all of them, but several implications, if I can find it here in my notes. Several implications for us at Calvary in terms of how we're being motivated toward missional living, living on mission. Now I'll just go through a few. We recently conducted a demographic survey on about a 7.5-mile area around the church so that we can better understand the context in which we live. We can better understand the people we live around. Now, if we stop there, by the way, and we don't get to know any of them, It's total waste. But what it helps us understand, all missionaries understand this, by the way, you have to know your culture. You have to know the context in which you live. Missionaries know this. Well, if we're called to be on mission, we need to know the culture in which we live. We need to know about the people that we live around so that we can speak their language. So that as we share the gospel, we're speaking their language without compromising the gospel. We're wrapping up an adult Sunday school class called Living Out Your Faith. It's explore what it means to engage our neighbors for the sake of Christ. It's not been a how-to evangelize course, has it? But it's more about the heart. How do we live out the glory of Christ for the sake of those He came to save? The elders approved money in our budget this year labeled evangelism. And we're actually going to encourage each of our small groups in our small group ministry to utilize a portion of those funds to engage missionally in their community. So this year you have an opportunity as care groups to use some of those funds to engage missionally in your community. It could be anything from a block party to meet and engage neighbors a group service project in connection with a local ministry, an evangelistic study such as Christianity Explored in your homes. And there will be more to come and more opportunities, and that's not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination of what you can do with it. Ask the Lord to show you what to do. And this one is simple but not easy. We want to encourage you, some of you anyway, to be at church less and in your community more. Did he just tell me not to come to church? No. No. Come and worship. Be engaged in a small group. And if you find your calendar is full of being at the church 5 nights a week, you are not engaging missionally in your community. You're not. It's impossible. You're too little butter over too much bread at that point, as Bilbo says. Right? Now, we want to encourage you to engage in your community. Coach a Little League team. Right? To join a book club in your neighborhood or start one, as some of our women have. To go work out intentionally at the gym in your neighborhood so that you can meet people from your neighborhood. Those are ways that we can engage missionally to begin building relationships and care for others. We encourage you to think about practical ways to bless your neighbors, to mow a yard, to take a meal to an elderly neighbor, to offer a free night of babysitting to a young couple with small children in your neighborhood. Just as you're so good at doing that, we encourage you to do those things. Why? Because God has sent us on His mission for His glory to bring people to repentance. May God show us how to live on mission for the sake of His name, knowing that we'll stumble, we'll make mistakes, we'll do silly things, we'll say silly things. But if we're living it out for the glory of Christ, we know this: the Holy Spirit takes what is foolish and He gives it life. Let's pray.